We're going to continue the study of the Lord's Prayer, and we might get to the end of it tonight. We might not. We're really close. I did have one really good question after class last week, and it was one of those that after the person asked it, I thought, why didn't you ask that during class? That would have been an interesting discussion, and I actually remembered it, so I thought we'd go ahead and just comment on it this week. It's one of those little puzzlers that I'm just going to give you the question and some thoughts on. I don't have an answer to it, okay? It's just an interesting question for you to do some reflection on, and we might discuss it a little bit if you're interested. If not, we can just move on. But I just thought it was a good question. So last week we discussed the passage about asking God's forgiveness in so much as we forgive others. And we talked about the need for Christians to be a forgiving people. The question was asked, and I can't remember the exact wording of it, but the sense of it was, is there any degree to which that might be taken to a bad extreme? It would be strange to say you're too forgiving. I don't know that that's the phrase we would use. But where passages such as that might be used to encourage someone to do something dangerous. And the example that came up was in a similar passage, turning the other cheek, for example. When someone does harm to you, you turn the other cheek. And that's a basic Bible teaching of Jesus. It's difficult to know when to apply it, isn't it? And the example that was given in the question that was asked to me was in the case of an abusive domestic relationship where maybe a husband is abusive to a spouse, how does the spouse that is being abused demonstrate forgiveness and the capacity to turn the other cheek? Or are we asking them to go back and get themselves killed in the process of trying to be patient with a violent, sinful person? Or, you know, is there some measure where we say, be forgiving while leaving the house? You know, or is there... It was a really good question, and I didn't have a great answer to it. I've known people to stake out positions very strongly on questions like that in either direction. I've known preachers that I thought were overly assertive and telling abused wives to, you know, run back home to their husbands without checking to see if they were going home to safety. And I thought that was a mistake. I would never encourage anyone to be unfaithful, but I don't think that means going back and getting yourself harmed in a situation that's dangerous. And the same could be said in any situation. Sometimes our enemies are very violent. I don't know that we have to go and put ourselves unnecessarily in harm's way. If you find yourself in harm's way, there's a conduct becoming of Christians, but to go put yourself in that position unnecessarily, I don't think is the intent of that passage, to be forgiving. So being forgiving also means to take what steps you're able to take to help a person to make changes. So I don't believe that biblical forgiveness is a passive behavior. If someone is an alcoholic or a drug abuser, I want to be forgiving to that person, and I want them to stop being those things. And so my forgiving attitude means taking what steps I can to help them stop doing those things that are destroying them personally. And the same thing in an abusive relationship. If someone is violent, my goal is for them to stop being violent. And I'm more than happy to be forgiving towards them, but I also want to take what steps I can to help them to stop doing that, because they're hurting me and they're hurting other people. So there's a really sticky, difficult balance there, isn't there, for the Christian on what to do in those situations. So I don't have what I would call a clear and concise answer to that, only that I would not use this passage to advise someone to go in and put themselves in harm's way unnecessarily if there's something else that could be done while maintaining the spirit of forgiveness and a desire to reconcile if possible. Does that kind of make sense? If it does, then I did better than I thought, because it didn't make sense to me at all. But okay. Jim? Thank you. That's all I needed.
If someone Yeah.
And I do forgive them for that, but I'm not going to loan them any more money.
Yeah.
So is that similar to what we're talking about when an addiction comes into your life?
Yeah.
You forgive him and then stay away from him in that capacity.
Yeah. That's a good sentiment, because there is such a thing as what psychologists will call enabling, where you're actually encouraging bad behavior, you're being complicit in it, thinking you're being forgiving, and actually you're just encouraging that person to do the same harmful, destructive thing over and over again. If you keep loaning a person who doesn't return money money, does that make sense? Is that a good sentence? Keep loaning money to a person who doesn't return money, you are teaching them implicitly that this is an acceptable behavior, and I'll encourage it. I do think you are perfectly within Christian teaching to loan money, to take loss, and to forgive and move on. But if you're encouraging people to behave poorly, at some point, I think you have to ask yourself, am I helping or hurting this person? It's not a question of forgiveness anymore. You're certainly willing to forgive. It's a question of, am I encouraging this person to do something harmful and self-destructive and destructive to other people? So I think that's a fair comparison. Same thing with an abusive spouse. That's destructive not just to the person they're abusing, it's just self-destructive. It's harmful to them morally. If there's children involved, it's harmful to children. If you don't say anything and they move on to another spouse and abuse them, it's been harmful to some other person, you see. So there is something that ought to be considered about by Christians about what is my responsibility to help this stop. So it's a tricky question, especially with marriage. But anyway, chew on that. And then same thoughts on, turn the other cheek and Jesus' other instructions that there's a place, there's always an appropriate place for meekness. There's never a place when we shouldn't be meek, never a place where we shouldn't be forgiving. But we should also ask, are we putting ourselves in a position that does harm to self and others? I think it's a fair question. Okay. Given that the person who asked me that question isn't here tonight, I can move on now without having to further clarify my remarks. That's what happens, you see. I get to give a weak answer if you don't come back. The sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer is actually really difficult. It's one that I have said before, but I hadn't really thought about the significance of it in terms of Bible doctrines. The little book, so those of you that have picked this up from us, if we're out now, but if you didn't, your family didn't get one and you'd like one, we could order you one. They're like $3. Lord, Teach Us to Pray. It's from Austin's graduate school, and they've done a pretty good job. The chapter on this is actually very good. I was really surprised by how well whoever wrote it went through and addressed some of the difficult parts of the prayer, "Lead us not into temptation." If you go back in church history, there have apparently been a lot of people confused by it. Augustine, who is the master of prayer, the expert on prayer, has this completely useless statement in his discussion of this passage that I read. And I thought, I don't even know what that means. And I kind of like Augustine. He says, the prayer is not that we should not be tempted, but that we should not be brought into temptation. Does anybody know what that means? I'm not entirely sure. It could be what I was saying just a moment ago, right? That don't voluntarily put yourself in a position of temptation, but I don't know, he doesn't say that exactly. It's a weird statement, so I just put that in there, not to clarify, but just to show you, a lot of very smart people have struggled with the meaning of this statement, lead us not into temptation. What is the problem with that issue? James chapter 1 teaches, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. You've got the good King James tempteth in there, okay? That's the way I learned it. Neither tempteth he any man, okay? So God doesn't tempt anyone. But there are passages where God is said to test or try people. Abram being a notable example of someone who was tried by the Lord and asked to offer up his son in the book of Genesis. In English, we make a distinction between tempting and testing. That distinction is not present in the Greek New Testament. That's simply our interpretation of it to help us make sense of it. In passages that we think are about the devil doing it, we translate it tempt. In passages that it sounds like God's doing it, we translate it try or test or something like that, because it makes us make more sense of it, but there's no distinction in the words themselves. It might be used differently, but it's the same word. So that's difficult. So what does Jesus mean when he says, do not lead us into temptation? Is that an option? Is that something that God often does and we're asking him not to? Do not lead us into temptation? A couple of passages that are interesting. Just keep your finger here. We'll stay in Matthew, but flip over to Matthew 26. And if somebody wants to read for me verse 39, Matthew 26, verse 39. Okay, was the crucifixion going to be a trial for Jesus? I think we can fairly say yes. Would he be tempted on the cross? I would think it would be hard not to be. I mean, in the omnipotent divine power and someone's crucifying, some petty Roman governor is crucifying you, I would be tempted to do something. I think it must have crossed his mind. So you might say he would be tempted. So he says, I don't want to go do that. If it's possible, don't take me there, but I'll go wherever you send me. Which sounds kind of like, lead me not, a little bit. But then what actually happens? That's exactly where God sends him. He goes exactly to the cross, to that miserable, difficult place, and he does have to face all those challenges. Read two verses down in verse 41, if someone would read that for us. Same chapter, verse 41.
Watch and pray that so you will not fall into temptation. Spirit is willing, body is weak.
So this is his instruction to the disciples that were there with him that night. You go ahead and pray, and what should you pray? Pray that you don't enter into, or you have fall into, or some of the, I think ESV has enter into, something like that. Come in contact in some way with temptation. Pray to avoid temptation because he knows how bad they're going to do at it, right? He says your spirit is willing, your body's not so good. You're not going to hold up well to this, and they don't if you follow the story of the crucifixion. The disciples pretty much all scatter. They don't do very well. So, but he tells them to say a prayer very similar to the wording of the Lord's Prayer. Pray that you don't enter into temptation. So that's kind of interesting, that comparison. Let me throw in one more verse, and then we're going to pause and take some comments and see if we can sort this out. Still in Matthew, but back at the beginning, look in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1.
Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil.
And that's interesting wording. So who does the tempting? Satan does the tempting. Who led Jesus to be tempted by the devil? God did. The Spirit is God. So that's interesting that that's just two chapters before our passage where he says, pray that you be not led into temptation. And the same comments to his disciples later. So I'll just again say that this is a particularly difficult one. I don't have what I would call a clear answer. One thing that the little book said that I thought was helpful among many that were not as helpful. Do you have this situation as a parent? Would you like to keep your kids completely out of all harmful and potentially harmful situations? Yeah. Is that actually good parenting if you did that? Do you have the power to keep your kids out of all harmful situations? You do. It's called a chain and a basement. You build yourself a dungeon with padded walls, you lock them up, and no one will ever harm them but you. Is that good parenting? No. When they turn 16, you give them the keys to a car. Don't you know what could happen? So the parent, I think, has the same situation, experiencing a little bit of what God deals with us. On the one hand, would he like to keep us from all harm whatsoever and never see us face any difficult moral decisions whatsoever? Sure. Would that actually be good for us if he did? I don't know that it would. There might be some value in facing some measure of difficulty in life, whether it's physical or whether it's even moral in nature. If you were in the class this morning for Hebrews, God chastens those children that he loves in Hebrews chapter 12. Actually, I guess that's next week. Anyway, you'll get to it. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about God chastens the one that he loves because that is instructive, that is helpful. And then it goes on to say, no one likes it while it's happening. That's Hebrews 12, I think verse 11. No one enjoys it while it's happening, but it can be instructive. So I think God is in a very difficult position of, on the one hand, as a benevolent, loving God, not wanting anything unpleasant to ever happen to us. On the other hand, knowing that it's important for our development as people to go through some of those things, much as he allowed Jesus, his son, to go through those exact things. So we as children then are even in a more difficult situation because we're not even the parents. we don't even have the power to snap our fingers and make it all go away. So we pray to the one who does, and we pray for our desires. Please don't put us in harm's way. Parents who just constantly put their kids in harm's way are bad parents too, aren't they? We pray for God to not put us in harm's way. And then how does Jesus, in his own personal prayer, add to that? Nevertheless, thy will be done. So I think if you put all that together, Christ's prayer in the garden with this prayer, you have maybe a better sense of it. I think it is appropriate to pray, God, do not lead me into temptation. God, keep me out of trouble. God, do what you can to make it bearable for me. But also to know, you might not know what that is, and you definitely don't know what's in your best interest. And Jesus himself endured temptation in all points like as we are, also from Hebrews. So kind of keep all that in mind in the hopper while you're dealing with that. I think it's perfectly acceptable to pray for some things that God will say no to. Right? God say, this is a situation where you need to go face something difficult. There's some thoughts. Jim, you've been patient. What did you have?
Let's throw one more pressure in the mix. Let's go back to James.
No. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Yep. And that comes just a few verses before it's in chapter 1. I think it's verse 4 or 5. It's right before he says, and God doesn't tempt you. Ah, okay. Well, you got the 2 right. That counts. Yeah, so the idea that Christians, we do have a difficult relationship with struggles, right? That on the one hand, we know overcoming difficult things is good for us. We also know that we don't like to overcome difficult things. We know that God does not lure us into evil. Now that is a distinction I think I can make. Satan lures us into evil. That's the kind of tempting that Satan does, and only Satan does. Luring someone in to do something harmful to themselves. God never lures us towards evil. He may tell us to do something good that is very difficult. See the difference? So God may say to Abraham, take your son Isaac up the mountain. Told him to do something that was very difficult. Jesus, go to the cross. He will sometimes tell us to do things that are very difficult. Satan is the one who does the tempting, who says, no, don't do that. Got something better. And there is a fine distinction. God is never trying to trick us. See, temptation is deceptive in its core. Satan actually just lies to us. Don't do that. It's a terrible idea. Thou shalt not surely die. See, Satan lures and deceives. God is open and plain spoken. I'm asking you to do something terrible. It's going to be hard. You're going to suffer. Go do it anyway. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. He's very open about it. No deception. All above table. Like a good parent. Okay. So I think the parenting metaphor helps a little bit, though it doesn't completely solve it for me. But I think that's how you distinguish the James passage where God does not tempt, and then other passages where God does test or try or something, or even in the Matthew 4:1, where the Spirit leads him somewhere where he is tested. God says, go and face this obstacle. God's not the obstacle, but he says, you need to go face it. So he's led into the wilderness, but Satan's the one doing the tempting. God never says, turn this stone into bread. God never tries to deceive Jesus. But he does lead him to a place where he's going to have to face difficulties. I saw a couple other hands. Rosalie was one, and then James. Yeah, so it seems to say that Satan is not in charge of the universe. He's not allowed the power to work up some kind of enigma, some temptation so difficult you couldn't get out if you wanted to. God has restrained the influence of evil in the world. Are there difficult situations? If you haven't seen hard days, you haven't lived long enough yet. There are hard days that God puts in front of us, but not inconquerable days. And Jesus is the example of that. Jesus showed us there was a way to be faithful. Even if it meant death, there was a way to do it. James?
It seems to be just a basic truth that you can't grow strong unless you suffer. The coach knows that. The physical therapist knows that.
Yeah.
The teacher knows that. God's telling us that here.
Yeah, we forget that. We tend to think pain is the enemy and pain is evil and suffering is evil. And we do forget that that's actually not always the case. In fact, quite often, we endure some amount of pain so something better can happen. Anybody here ever been to the dentist? Now, why do we let a person do that to us? That's just painful. We let them do it because it's better, right? It's supposed to be good. Why do we let some doctor take a scalpel to us? Why do we allow surgery? The example I used this morning in the young adult class, on a football field, once in a while, you'll see some enormous athlete with a dislocated arm out on the field. And he's in misery, but he ain't seen nothing yet. Some little medic will come out there and yank on that arm. And it's as much pain as he might ever feel in his life until it slips back into place. And he will let out a scream that'll curl your toes, no matter how big and tough he is, until it slides back into place. And then suddenly that pain is gone, and he can now heal and be better off. Dislocation is a lot of pain. And we inflict more pain to heal it. But the reason we do that is because it allows for healing. It's necessary. So I would say pain is not always the enemy. Parents who don't inflict discomfort on their children are not good parents. See how gently I said that? Discomfort. It's not what my dad called it, but discomfort, right? In fact, let me give you a passage. Turn to 1 Kings. This is going to sound like it's way off topic, but I'm doing it anyway. 1 Kings chapter 1. This is the sad, sad story of Adonijah. King David is very, very old and up in years. Adonijah is one of David's sons who would like to be king, but the throne has been promised to Solomon. Adonijah is what we would call a spoiled brat. The way the Bible describes it, though, is very interesting. This is 1 Kings chapter 1, starting verse 5. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. This is it. Now this is verse 6 is important. His father had at never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done this and so?" He was also a very handsome man, and he's born next after Absalom. That one phrase describing David's parenting of Adonijah tells you the whole story. Never in his entire life had David ever displeased Adonijah. He had never bothered him by asking, "Why are you doing that? That's a terrible idea. Stop it." Never once. And what's the result? A terrible human being. Adonijah gets himself killed. You can read the rest of the chapter. You don't have to, but I'll just get the punchline. He gets himself killed by being a terrible person. And it's at least partially David's fault. David's a good person. He's a terrible father. And the Bible, all the stories about David as a parent are awful. David is not a good parent. And this is one of those examples where he had just said, I don't want to make him unhappy. I will never displease him. Parents who never displease their children are making future convicts, okay? Making future inmates. Your kids will end up in jail or dead if you do not spend some time displeasing them. Okay. God does the same thing with us. He doesn't let us run amok. He gives us difficult obstacles to overcome and suffering to learn from, and it's important. But we pray that he would remember that we're weak and puny. And so we say, "Lead us not into temptation. Please don't overwhelm us." Is that a fair description of that prayer then? Does that work for us? Zach, you have a look on your face. Is that the, "Yes, I like that," or "No, I don't like that" look? I can't tell. Your father David displeased you quite a lot is what you're trying to tell me. I see. I wouldn't believe that for a moment. Especially not as long as he's my boss and an elder. I can't imagine anything bad about him. Yeah. Okay, let's move ahead. We've got 10 minutes left. The seventh petition is the second half of that. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. A lot of different translations of that too, because it is an obscure little statement in Greek. It can be, quite literally, it's the evil thing or the evil one or the evil stuff or the evil something. But you don't know if it's the evil in the world generally or the evil one, Satan, or something even more specific. We don't know. There's a couple of interpretations. Deliver us from moral evil. Okay, so God save us from the evil and sin in the world, a lot of it which we inflict on ourselves. You could interpret it as evil in the sense of calamity. When something bad happens to someone in the Old Testament especially, it's called an evil thing. Even when God does it in the Old Testament, they don't use the word evil the same way we do. If God brings about judgment on a nation, it says evil befell them from God. Not that God did something morally evil, but that something bad happened. Something bad happening is sometimes called evil. So this could be just a prayer, "God deliver us from calamity." Evil befell Job. Okay, tornado and whirlwind and death. It wasn't necessarily moral evil. It wasn't temptation. Well, that happened later. But it was terrible things happened. And then it could also be, "God deliver us from the evil one." We pray for God's ultimate victory over Satan. All three of those senses are perfectly biblical senses. I just don't know which one Jesus meant. They're all perfectly legitimate. They all sound good. You could pray all three and be fine. Because I believe God is the only one who can conquer moral evil. I believe he's the only one who can conquer the calamity of this life. And I believe he's the only one who will have the ultimate victory over Satan. So all three of those are perfectly good. Maybe Jesus left it vague on purpose to say all that is evil, God triumphs over. God deliver us from that. God ultimately is a savior. God is one who rescues us from what is wrong with this world, even when, and it quite often is, even when it's our fault. God comes in and rescues us. Okay. So the two parts of this, the sixth petition, God don't get us into more trouble than we already are. God help us get out of the trouble we're already in. Seems to be the sense of lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. Questions or comments about those two phrases then? Sir?
That much reference to God's ability to suffer whatever they crave, to walk in persecution.
Yep. It's even possible, and I'll go a little further and say that in this prayer, are we permitted and even encouraged to pray for some things that God may answer by saying, not at this time? That's absolutely, and including the Lord's Prayer. There are stanzas of the Lord's Prayer to which God may well say, not at this time. And I'll start with daily bread. Is there anyone? God's calling. Is there anyone in the world who has gone without food? Are there any Christians who have gone a day without food? I mean, I don't believe that because you become a Christian, suddenly you are guaranteed dinner. I don't believe that. Jesus himself prayed to be delivered from evil and then said, not my will, but thine be done. Acknowledging that God may very well say, no, you're going to have to go do it anyway. So there are things we pray. Just because it's in this prayer doesn't mean that God says immediately, of course, snap. This isn't an incantation. This is important. This is not magic. Prayers are not magic. They are not incantations by which we bend God's will to do what we want. It is an avenue through which we make our request known to God and hopefully bend our will to His. So when we say, God deliver us from evil, there have been days when God has said, not at this time. The Christians in the book of Revelation laid martyred underneath the altar and cried out to heaven, O Lord, how long? Lord, faithful and true, how long? God had said, not yet. We do believe that ultimately all of these petitions are answered by God. Ultimately, God does all of these things, but we don't know God's good timing of it. David?
Peter reminds of this in 1 Peter 3, 12 and 14. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears open to the prayer of the face of the Lord against those who do evil. It's a reminder.
Yep. Yeah. So it acknowledges that there wasn't a prayer that Peter could give them. Now you say this prayer and your persecution stops. But was it acceptable for them to pray, Lord, we'd like for this persecution to stop? Well, yeah, sure. But what he says is, your job doesn't change. You pray your prayer and your job to be faithful continues. And you wait till God, faithful and true, does all that he intends to do. Jim? And I would still be careful about it. I wouldn't assume. I'm very cautious about pointing at very specific things in my life and say, God did that one. You know, it's always risky business. But we do have example of Jesus being led to a situation when God knew full well he would be tempted. And The cross being another example of that. The early church. When God tells the early church to be faithful, doesn't he know what that's going to cost? Of course he does. But that's the direction he points anyway. And again, using the parent metaphor, are there things you ask your children to do that you know might end poorly, but that you believe are good for them? Yeah. Why do you make your kids work? If you do, hope you do. Why do you give them chores? They can hurt themselves. They can hurt others. Why do you let them go work as teenagers? Out in the field, you know, there are all kinds of harm that can be done out in the field to a young man or a young woman. Why do we let them do that? It's good for them. And so, yeah. There was a couple of hands. Randy and then Larry. Go ahead. Yeah, Satan is clearly responsible for the bad that happens. At the same time, God has allowed it. And from Job's point of view, God brought Job up in the first place. At the risk of being flippant, next time that comes up, I hope he doesn't point at me and say, "Have you thought about Ben?" No, no. Not at all. I mean, if you're Job, you wish maybe you weren't the first example that came to mind. So God in some way is responsible for what happens. He never says otherwise. And you read the whole book of Job, Job's friends say, don't blame this on God. Or if you do blame this on God, you must have done something bad. It's God at the end who never denies it. One of the things that destroyed Job's children was a whirlwind. Do you remember that? Pulls the house up and it lands on him and kills him. How does God appear to Job at the end of the book? In a whirlwind. God isn't denying that he is in some way responsible. He takes the form of the very thing that started the whole mess. And that's how he gives his answer. He never denies it. How could it not? Yeah, sure. Yeah. Sure. And they both were, for sure. Okay. So next week, Lord willing, we'll do the ascription. And then we'll try to say a few words to kind of wrap up the Lord's Prayer. Now that we've looked at it line by line, what do we do with it? Is there any substance to it? Is it helpful? I'm sorry, Larry. Hold your comment. You get first next week, I guess. I'm sorry. Was it short? Okay, go ahead.
All I was going to say is about Job, too. But we have to realize that a lot of people look at God and Satan as being equal of light and dark. That's no. The way it is.
Yeah.
Satan can only do what God allows him to do. Now, whether we understand it, maybe it's a different story. But he still cannot do anything God doesn't allow him to do.
Yeah, this is true. Good comment. Glad I let you make that comment. That's good. All right, thank you. See you next week. We'll finish up on this part of it.